Our scripture lesson today continues our theme that has guided us throughout this fall season, journeying together. We've been looking at different stories from scripture that occur on boats, which was an early metaphor used for the church, a way that the early Christian community identified and defined itself as those on the boat with Christ. Our scripture today comes from the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And just note, of course, that this is in a different day and era before federal regulations on snapper fishing limits would have been around. Let's listen for the word of the Lord. Once, while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, that is also known as the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked all night long but have caught nothing. Yet, if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was a freshman in college, I was taking a required intro to Bible class. We were studying the New Testament. And when it came time for midterms, there was a group of us that had been studying together and decided we'd be a study group. And like most study groups, it was the night before the exam that we decided to cram as much learning in as we could. We were running through the things we'd learned at the first half of this semester about the New Testament, different issues around authorship and dating, different historical context of when the books were written. We were walking through important stories, especially we had just finished a section on the miracle stories of Jesus. We were talking about the different miracles, what they meant, and what we thought we might be tested on. And in the long list of those stories we covered, this one came up. We referred to it as the name it's often called, the Great Catch of Fish. One person said, "You know, when we study the Great Catch of Fish, we need to remember X, Y, and Z." And another one said, "Yeah, but also remember how the Great Catch of Fish shows up in Luke and it's repeated in John, but in a different place." One more person used that title to refer to this story. And finally, someone in our study group chimed in and she said, "Maybe I missed that day in class. I've read the Bible ever since I was a child. I don't ever remember a story about a great catfish." What are you talking about? She went on to become a Presbyterian minister herself and a great biblical scholar. The Great Catch of Fish. This is indeed a fish story, if there ever was one. This is the quintessential fish story, where what is caught is so much bigger and grander than what was imagined possible from the start. As we see, the story begins, as these other texts have for us this fall, on a boat. Jesus is trying to teach to the crowds that have gathered around him, but there's so many that he can't project his voice out for everyone to hear. And so he gets on a boat belonging to Simon Peter, says, "Go out just a little way from the shore," so that from a distance, he's able to speak to the whole gathered community. He essentially turns Peter's boat into a pulpit to deliver this sermon. And when the sermon finishes, he turns and looks at Peter for what is his next teaching moment. He says, "Peter, let's leave this shallow stuff and go out into the deep water to do some fishing. Go out and put your nets down for a catch." And Peter responds with protest. Jesus, it's pointless. We've had a night of failure. We've tried all night long. There's no fish to be caught in that lake. Trust me, I'm a fisherman. I've done this my whole life. You son of a carpenter, what do you know? It's pointless after a night of failure. How many of us have had that same experience, knowing that what we have tried over and over and over again doesn't seem to be enough, doesn't measure up, doesn't seem to be changing anything? We, in our own lives, know Peter's experience because we have had those dark nights of nothingness too. Seasons of failure, of incompleteness, of just coming up short. Times of disappointment or emptiness. We know this reality from our own experiences. As individuals, as families, as a nation, as a world, we have seen how repeated attempts can come up empty over and over and over again. Just these last 2 weeks alone in the news, as our nation has been captivated on the approval process for a justice, while different opinions are weighing in on what true justice looks like, we've seen what repeated attempts look like. We've seen nets, systems, old ways of doing things continuing to be cast into the water and coming up with the same results. We've seen the brokenness that comes when our repeated partisan divides prevent us from hearing truth unless the one speaking is from the blue team or the red team. We've seen what happens when over and over and over again we keep trying and nothing seems to be changing. And so, like Peter, we find ourselves in that moment of protest. What's the point, Jesus? We know what the results are going to look like, just like they always do. There are no fish in that lake. There's no gift of abundance here. Let's move on. We have repeated Peter's protest many times in our own lives, and yet we have something important to learn from how Peter's comments continue, because he shifts from protest to obedience. The very first time in the gospel where Jesus is referred to as master is here on Peter's lips. Peter says, even though he knows it will be pointless and useless to try, Peter says, "Yet if you say so, I will let down the nets." If you, Jesus, you of all people, you who are master and Lord, you who come proclaiming a new kingdom of God, you who will be known as Savior and Messiah and the very Son of God, if you, Jesus, say so, I will let down the nets. And so he does, knowing full well they're going to come up empty yet again. He acts beyond a truth that he knows to be fact. And in doing so, Peter steps into a long line of people of faith who have gone before him and followed after, who have gone beyond what they know to be true because Christ calls them into something deeper. Peter joins folks like Sarah from the Old Testament, who knew after years and years and years, without a shadow of doubt, that her womb was empty, who'd given up years ago of any thoughts or hopes of the gift of motherhood. And yet, beyond what she knew to be possible, she hears the word of God that she too will bear a son. And she entrusts her hopes, her fears, her very laughter into God's care. Peter joins those like Moses and Miriam and Aaron and that whole generation of slaves fleeing from Egypt who'd known nothing but the oppression and cruelty of slavery for centuries, who knew when they were on the run and they saw Pharaoh's army coming after them, they knew without a shadow of doubt how this story was going to end, with their own capture and defeat. And yet, beyond what they knew, they stepped out in faith and crossed through the waters of the Red Sea. Peter joins folks like Ruth and David and the prophets and countless others who have seen and heard and acted beyond what they knew were mere repetitions of patterns of failure. And Peter and his other disciples will continue that journey in the chapters that follow. Just a few pages later, Peter and all those others of the 12 will be standing there with Jesus in front of another large crowd, this time 5,000. And Jesus tells them to feed that crowd when all they have are 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. They know it's not enough. They know it's a setup for failure. The math simply doesn't add up. And yet, like Peter letting down his nets, they act in faith anyway, beyond what they are so sure of, to find not only that the massive crowd is fed, but there are even more leftovers at the end than there was food to begin with. And later, at the end of the story, knowing full well that death is the final word, knowing full well that the end of Jesus' story occurred when he is put to death on a cross, knowing that nothing else good can come from this horrific, tragic situation, Peter hears the word of Mary on that first Easter morning, who says that she has seen the empty tomb, who says that she has heard Jesus speaking to her, and Peter, this same Peter, takes off in the fastest sprint he's ever run in his life, knowing, running past the story of death, past the facts that he knew, to see the empty tomb, to see the promise of resurrection life. And then at the very end of the Gospel of John, we hear this same story repeated on the other side of the resurrection. Jesus and the disciples are back in a boat, back to fishing, and back to a night of coming up empty with nothing. And Jesus appears yet again, saying, "Cast your net on the other side. Do what you know will come up short, and do it anyway." And yet again, the great catch of fish is so tremendous that it's impossible to believe. Jesus calls Peter and us out from the shallow end of faith, out from the kiddie pool, out into the deep, deep waters of trust, of faith, into the deep waters where the miracle of God's abundance occurs. This great catch of fish, this miracle of abundance, reminds me of a story that a good friend of mine named Chuck told. Now, let me set the stage. This is back in the day, Chuck's story. Back in the day before things like smartphones or even cell phones existed. Can you reach back in the recesses of your mind and remember what something like a payphone looked like? Remember, in order to make a call, you had to put a quarter in. You had to have remembered the phone number or written it down. Anyway, Chuck and his son were out on a walk on a Friday night, and they'd gotten pretty far from home, and they were starting to get hungry, and they said, "You know, wouldn't it be great if we called in a pizza and ordered it and had it delivered to the house?" And by the time we get home, we ought to get there just about the time the delivery man hits, and we'd have a fresh, hot, warm pizza. Wouldn't that be great? Yeah, let's do that. They continued their walk, and they encountered a man who, by all appearances, seemed to be homeless, to have no money at his disposal whatsoever. And he came up to Chuck and his friend, or his son, and this man said, "I don't have anything. Do you have any money to share?" And they were feeling particularly generous, and so they reached into their pockets and their wallets. They didn't have much on them, just an assorted mix of some change and a few bills. They handed it all together. It was no more than $5 at most. And they reached out their hand to the man who was in need and said, "Here, take whatever you need." And he did. Graciously and thankfully took those about $5 or so, put it in his pocket, and walked away. They continued their walk and only got a few steps before they realized that they now had no money on them, which meant they had no quarter to make that phone call. And they debated whether or not to ask the man for some of their money back. And even in the height of what could be extremely awkward, they said, "Otherwise, we won't have dinner." And so they turned around and they caught back up with him. And they said, "Sir, I'm sorry to ask. I hate to say this, but we need to get dinner. We need to make a phone call. We need a quarter. Do you mind? Could we have just a little bit back?" And the man reached into his pockets and pulled out all the money that he had on him, that he had just received from them, stretched out his arms, and said, "Here, take whatever you need." Repeating their very words back to him. The miracle of abundance. The gift of God, the reminder that our scarcity and our insecurity and all the reasons why we know we don't measure up and never will, why we know our efforts will continue coming up short, the miracle of God's abundance is that God says to each of us who, like Peter, are sinful and unworthy, "Here, take whatever you need." In giving his own son, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God says, "Here, to a sinful world, take whatever you need." Here at the table, on this World Communion Sunday, where we are invited to taste and see the goodness of God, with brothers and sisters around the globe who look and worship and sound and speak vastly different than we do, whose worries and struggles are not the same as our own. Together, we are all on one side of this table, and on the other side is Christ, who says, "Here, take all that you need." When we know, in the shallow end of faith, when we know all the reasons why our failures are the defining narrative of our story, Jesus calls us to go out into the deep waters, out into the places of uncertainty and insecurity, into the deep waters where we experience something beyond what we knew to be true. Jesus calls us to cast our nets on the other side, from fear to trust, from scarcity to abundance, from hoarding to sharing, from stereotypes to newfound friends, from opposition to embrace, from death to resurrection life. Let us cast our nets on the other side. To God alone be the glory, now and forever. Amen.